Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. It's going to seem a little bit like Sunday night because this morning we're going to be talking of the Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13, Jesus' discourse, his message that was given on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right on the east side of the old city, right across the Kidron Valley. And a sight to behold from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back and imagining that Dome of the Rock out of the way, the mosque that's there, but imagine the temple sitting there in that place, the temple of old, and what a wonderful sight that was to every Jew who ever was privileged to see it and go there, the temple of the living God. On Tuesday evening, after all of the questioning that's gone on in chapter 12 in the last, four or five weeks as we've looked at this passage together, after Tuesday was over, they're on their way back to a little village on the other side of the Mount of Olives called Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, probably their place, the disciples, the Lord Jesus placed to kind of get away while they're down in the south in Judea. And so they're headed back that way. I want you to think about the day that they have had. We've talked about Tuesday every time we've been together. All of the questioning that went on that day, that Tuesday. What are the disciples thinking right now in their head? Probably about the kingdom. The kingdom. The Jews loved to think of the kingdom. They were looking forward to their king coming. Messiah's here, the anointed of God. He'll be our king. He'll reign over us. He'll deliver us, they thought, from the Romans. And things will be different with our king sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And they were excited about the prospects of the kingdom age. They'd wondered perhaps why Jesus had left Galilee and came to Jerusalem, and all the Jews there hated him and they were angry, and they told him that they were after him. Just 3 days before this, though, on Sunday before this Tuesday that we've been talking about, the Lord Jesus came into the city on the back of an untamed donkey. Do you remember that? And the people said, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Hosanna, what's the rest of it, what they said? Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus seemed to be recognized as the king. Well, on that very day, on Tuesday, all through the day, the Lord Jesus had properly put into their place, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and even a little delegation from the Sanhedrin. Remember, answered their questions, sent them away with their tail tucked between their legs. They couldn't handle it. They didn't know how to answer the Lord Jesus, but he knew how to answer them. Could it be the long-awaited kingdom age is here? Is it upon us? They thought to themselves as they go out across the Kidron Valley, back over the Mount of Olives to the little village of Bethany. But wait a minute. The Jewish authorities had already openly rejected the ministry of Jesus Christ. That didn't sound right. Certainly the Roman authorities would not sit idly by and let some Jewish rabbi claim to be the new king. And hadn't Jesus warned them already about coming down, being betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and being killed and buried and raising again the third day? Oh, what does it all mean? They must have thought to themselves, what does it all mean? They were seeing kingdom-like things. He was acting like a king at times, and at other times, it just didn't make any sense to them. So they were probably confused when they left that Tuesday late afternoon, headed back to Bethany. This morning, we want to walk with them as they go back to Bethany. A little ways. They don't make it very far before they're on the Mount of Olives. If you were standing on the Temple Mount is on the east side of the old city. You walk out the eastern gate, which is now all blocked up, but you walk out that gate and right in front of you is the Kidron Valley. You're going downhill right out of the gate and cross the little branch down there, the little stream, and up onto the Mount of Olives. And we're going to go with them as they leave, and that's where they're headed. says in verse 1, chapter 13, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." One of his disciples, it says. We don't know which one. The Bible doesn't really tell us. How many of you have ever been to New York City? You know what a concrete canyon is then, right? You just, between those buildings. Now, be honest. The first time you went, did you do this much? We went with a New Yorker. The first time, Mary Jean and I had my camera hanging around my head or my neck, and it was hanging down here, and I walked around. He said, "Put your head down. You look like a tourist," the New Yorker that was taking us on this trip. I said, "Well, I am a tourist. I've never seen anything like this." That's the idea here. These men were small town boys. They grew up in the northern part around the Sea of Galilee, most of them, and they hadn't seen buildings like these buildings before. And one of them says, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" It would be like our saying, "Wow, check out these buildings." We would be excited about it. Now, Mary Jean and I were in Israel in 96, and I like to talk about it. I have 960 slides I'd love to show you and take you on a tour of Israel. Would you enjoy that, any of you? Okay, we may do that sometime. While we were there, we went on the Western Wall. There's a tunnel up beside the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. And in that tunnel, you can see some of the stones that were down foundation level stones. You can see those stones that were laid there of this building that they were talking about. One of them, they refer to as the Great Stone. It's 49 feet long. It's 11 and a half feet wide this way and 13 feet thick. It weighs 570 tons. That is 1,140,000 pounds. And it's not on the first course. It's moved up into the wall. How in the world, we ask? They didn't have cranes. It's amazing. The temple must have been an amazing thing to see. All of the stones were sort of chamfered on the edge. They were beveled on the edge and they fit there. And when they would set them on top of one another, you couldn't see cracks anywhere. That's how so evenly milled those stones were, mined out of the ground. And brought to that place, overland, a 570-ton stone brought to that place, overland, without big trucks and machinery. How in the world, we wonder. So, it's no wonder they looked at this and said, "Wow." And in verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus answering said. Now that's amazing in itself. Jesus has been talking to those Jewish leaders all day, answering their questions. And somebody says, "Wow, look at these buildings." And the Lord takes the time. He stops and takes the time to teach his disciples. He always had time he's never too tired to teach. He never passed up an opportunity to witness, as we say. He says to them, "There shall not be one stone upon another." But this was the most important building in the Jewish world. Construction began in 19 BC. It was finished in 4 BC, at least the superstructure of it was in 4 BC, built by King Herod the Great. But the work was not done. There were the finishing touches that would go on for another 67 more years until 63 AD. 70 years in building. And then 7 years after it was finished, that was 70 AD, what happened? Destroyed by Titus, and no stone left upon another. The destruction of the temple would seem one of the most unlikely events possible to the Jewish mind. It would just seem, that'll never happen. But Christ had spoken it, and these disciples took it as a prophetic utterance. And it did happen, just like he said. But what was he trying to teach them? What was he trying to teach them? I think perhaps his lesson to them was, and to us is, to stress the importance, or I should say the unimportance, of temporal things. And the importance of the eternal. Put your mind on the eternal things. It's a great lesson, isn't it? At this point, Jesus and his disciples continued their journey. Now they're going out of town. They're headed over onto the Mount of Olives, but they didn't get very far before they sat down. Verse 3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." So he sat on the Mount of Olives. That's not far out of the city of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. The top of the Mount of Olives, if you were to walk there, would take you about 30 minutes if you took your time. You could walk to the top of the Mount of Olives in about 30 minutes. They must not have been more than 5 minutes out of town because they were over against the temple. They were close to the temple still. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. Most people believe it was sort of down, and as you face the east, it would be a little bit to the north. As you come out to the temple, it would be a little bit to the north, and across the Kidron Valley, there would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe they were there. That would be close to the temple. And they often, apparently, they went to that place. They knew that place well. And so they're sort of parked there for a little bit, maybe talking and resting as they make their journey back over to Bethany. Who's there? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle disciples, the ones that got to go places other people didn't, and Peter's brother Andrew. Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers. And there they are with Jesus. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes just for a moment. What do you think they want to ask him? What do you think their question might be that they want to ask the Lord Jesus? It says in verse 4 exactly, he said, "Tell us when and what." Do you see that? They ask a "when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So the first question is, when shall these things be? Matthew and Luke record this story as well, and they sort of help us to understand what these things are. When shall these things be? Now, we already talked about the destruction of the temple, but over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus, just before this discourse that he's about to give, just before the Olivet Discourse, he talks about the desolation of the house of Israel. Listen to the verses. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, the beginning of the millennial kingdom was something also that the Lord talked about. The millennium, the kingdom coming. When shall these things? They are asking the question, when? When will the house of Israel be left desolate? And Lord, when is the kingdom going to start? In Matthew 23 and verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So he's kind of alluded to the kingdom age. Just a few days prior to this discussion, he had been down at Jericho. Jericho over the Mount of Olives and all the way down to the Dead Sea almost. Jericho is down there, and he said some things there. Listen to this. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. When shall these things be? That's what they're asking right now as they go back over to Bethany. When shall these things be? When will the house of Israel be desolate? When will the kingdom age be ushered in? And then in Matthew 24 and verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and, it says, of the end of the world. When's the end of the world coming? When, Lord? Our own text here in verse 2 talks about the destruction of the temple. They wondered when the stones of the temple, the surrounding buildings, would be thrown down with respect to the beginning of the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. Though it's not specifically answered, I already told you, it's not answered in this passage, I already told you that the fulfillment of the destruction, the desolation of the temple, was to be fulfilled in 70 AD. The destruction was conducted by a Roman general named Titus, who would, a few years later, become the emperor after his father, who was emperor when he did this destruction. The second question, if the first one was when or what was the second question? When? And he says, or the first question was when. He answers them in reverse order. The second question is what? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? In other words, how will we know that the time has come? How will we know that the kingdom is come? What events will mark the beginning of the end? So they're looking for some signs, some events that they can fasten their minds on and mark the time with. Now I want us to stop here just a second and sort of get our bearings. We're Gentiles in the church age, 2,000 years after this happened. The church has not started yet in Mark chapter 13. As a matter of fact, the Lord's not even going to the cross yet. So they're not thinking about, as they ask what and when, they're not thinking about the church. The disciples didn't know that there would be a church. Remember, it's a mystery. They fully expected that the kingdom would begin in a matter of days, or at the most, weeks, after the Passover season. Then we'll enter into the kingdom. That's what they're thinking in their mind. The sign that they asked for have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. There is no church. They have nothing to do with the second coming of Christ after a 2,000-year church age. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus answers the question, answers their questions now in reverse order. It was when and what. He's going to answer what and when, okay? First, what are the signs leading up to his establishing his kingdom? He answers that in verses 5 to 27. We'll not cover all of that this morning. Secondly, he'll answer the question, when? He answers that in verses 28 to 37. 28 to 37. What do these questions have to do with? Primarily, the kingdom. When's the kingdom coming? That's what they're interested in. No church, no rapture, none of that. They don't know about those things just yet. So they're all about the kingdom. The first part of the discourse that we'll look at this morning, say verses 5 to 13, are generally thought of as representing the first half of the tribulation period. First half of the... I want some signs, Lord. When are these things going to happen? What are the signs? Well, there are no signs in the church age, right? No definitive signs where you can set your watch and your calendar and know, well, at this time the Lord's coming. There are none. So what is he giving them? He's giving them the signs of the time that will be revealed about when he's coming to set up his kingdom, and those transpire in the 7 years prior to the kingdom. When these things start to happen, you'll know the kingdom will be 7 years off. Pretty simple, isn't it? From our perspective, not from theirs, perhaps. This portion of the discourse is also recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, and Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. But we'll stay in Mark this morning. Some of the events and the conditions that are described in this portion that represents the first part of the tribulation period, some of the things he's going to talk about, we think, well, that's happening already. And it is. They are happening. Some of them seem to pertain to Jesus' disciples exclusively. Well, they do, but not to the 12 apostles. They seem to have some of these signs that he's going to talk about seem to have sort of a near fulfillment during the church age and a far away fulfillment from the apostles' perspective in the tribulation period. Now, it just seems that way, and I'll talk about that as we go. Actually, what we see in this age is only a foreshadowing of the signs that will be seen in the tribulation period. Let me give you my little illustration. See if I can do this. You've got the Son of God, who is the bright light, as bright as the S-U-N sun, right? He's going to come back down to earth over here at the second coming. He's coming back to the earth. Now that light shines back toward us in this timeline. That light shines back toward us. And it has to shine to get to us here. It has to shine through the tribulation period coming back. Am I confusing you, or is this understandable? The sun shines. This is a timeline. We're over here, and the Lord's coming back over there, and the sun shines back toward us, and it shines through all of those signs that stick up in the tribulation period. And what happens beyond those signs back here? There would be a shadow. Now, here's my explanation. We're seeing a shadow of things to come. We're seeing a likeness back here in the church age of the things that are going to come because sort of cast a shadow back upon us. But we're not seeing the real things yet. The real things will unfold when we get into the tribulation period. Then we'll really start to see. They will really start to see, praise the Lord. They'll start to see the literal, actual signs that the Lord's talking about here. Understand? So, when we see these foreshadowings, that's what I'm going to call them, foreshadowings, we're going to see as time marches on that they intensify. As we get closer to the actual events, the foreshadowings of them are going to be more definite and more pronounced. The things that we see that are like the things that will happen in the tribulation, as we get closer to them, it's going to be more like that even in our day. But in the tribulation period, these things that he's about to share with them, these signs, they'll seem to take on a whole new character. It will seem like they've taken on some supernatural characteristics. For instance, you don't see 100-pound hail balls falling out of the sky in our day, right? I saw a little video of hail balls about that big, about as big as a baseball, falling, breaking the windows out of a car and putting dents all over. Can you imagine a 100-pound hail ball? By the way, last Sunday evening, Brother Lee asked me about those flaming hail balls. I got that from the hailstorm before. The hail balls at the end of the tribulation period don't flame. So they won't be nearly as destructive that way since they don't flame. They're only 100-pound hail balls. Okay, so... But at any rate, there'll be those hail balls. There'll be other things that have You'll see God's intervened to make this happen. Earthquakes that shake the whole earth and level the mountains, and the islands disappear. It'll be different, okay? But leading up to that, isn't it amazing how many earthquakes you hear about now, and how many catastrophic issues take place, weather and so forth? Verse 5 says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you.'" Here's the first sign. Here's the first sign. "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Is that already happening? There's already a foreshadowing. There has been all through the church age, but there's going to be a lot of that. When supernatural things are happening on this earth, and God's pouring out His wrath upon the earth, there'll be individuals who take responsibility for it. And they'll claim to be God. They'll claim to be Jesus Christ. So He says to them, "Take heed." That means keep your eyes and your ears open. Deceivers are going to be many. "Many shall come in my name." Many will come and claim to be Christ. It's not hard to find some individuals like that now. Right now on the earth. Perhaps others will simply usurp the authority of Christ. There is a foreshadowing of the very things in the church age, of the very things that will happen in the tribulation period. And it may increase, it will increase in intensity, but the real fulfillment of this will be in the tribulation period. This is what he's talking about. You follow me? Okay, number 7, verse 7. "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." So several things happen in the tribulation period, early in the tribulation period, and some multiple times through the tribulation. But they are not signs that the end is immediate, that it's very near, like the wars. There'll be wars leading up to the tribulation. There'll be World War III. Which will include, first of all, the armies of Russia and her satellites, her allies, coming to make war with Israel. That'll happen early on. So there'll be wars, but the end's not here yet. The Lord's, you know, Russia's coming, but it's not the end yet, he's telling them. Even in the tribulation period, there are going to be wars. But the end is not yet. There are going to be international turmoil and strife. There are going to be natural calamities. There are going to be earthquakes in the beginning of the tribulation period. But the end's not here yet. The end will be here in 7 years. The end of the tribulation. Earthquakes, famines. That's what, the third horse? Famine? The rider of the third horse in Revelation? He calls it all the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows here is Odin or Odin. It means birth pains. Birth pains. Birth pains. All of these things are birth pains out of which the messianic age must be born, the kingdom age. Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 22, Hosea 13, Micah chapter 4, all of these describe some of these very things we're talking about here right now. And all of these things mentioned here will take place in the tribulation as signs. But even now, there is a foreshadowing of these things in the church age. But the end is not here yet, right? Could it get worse? Oh yeah, it could get much worse. These things will increase in intensity, and the catastrophic events of the tribulation, though, will be their fulfillment, the ones that the Lord is talking about. let me say this. He talked about birth pains. I remember when my wife had our two boys, and she said, "You know, I think I'm feeling some contractions." And she would talk about that, and the pains would come on a little bit, and then they'd go away. Maybe not. Huh? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe a little bit of that, and then finally you feel like, oh, I think this is it. I think this is it. And it's not long before we're on our way to the hospital. But pains, they come and go at the beginning. That's what the Lord compares this to in the beginning of the tribulation period, like birth pains. Verse 9 says, "But take heed to yourself. But take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogue, that ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." Almost sounds like the apostles here, doesn't it? Boy, it really reminds you of the apostles. But remember our study in Revelation? It's going to be that way then as well. He says, take heed, be on guard. Take heed to yourselves. He's talking about the disciples of Christ in every age. They're going to deliver you up to council. The Jewish religious courts is what that's talking about, the Sanhedrin. Not necessarily the great Sanhedrin that's in Jerusalem, but the lesser courts all over the land. Governors and kings, Gentile secular authorities, perhaps, for a testimony against them. So when all of these things are happening, the Lord said, there's a reason for that. For believers, it can be a testimony against them. The true believers will be tortured, perhaps. You say, well, why would the Lord let that happen? Well, he tells us right here, for a testimony against them. There is a purpose for God's allowing suffering. Through it, believers can be have a good testimony to their accusers. A good testimony to the world. Watch those people suffer. I always remember the first century believers. Remember when Christians were accused of burning Rome under Nero? They took them to the gladiators Colosseum. They would use them and dip them in pitch and light them on fire and use them for light. They would feed them to the lions. They would dismember them right in front of the cheering audience there in the Colosseum. And people marveled. You read about it. People marveled at how those Christians died, calling on the name of their Lord, kneeling down in a huddle in the middle of the gladiators' Colosseum and praying and thanking God for their salvation and singing hymns, imagine, while the lions roar around them. God has a purpose. It certainly proved to be the experience of the disciples that he's talking to right here. Stephen was stoned. James the Great was beheaded. Philip was scourged and crucified. Matthew was killed with a halberd, a battle axe. James the Less was beaten and stoned. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified upside down. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded with a sword. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Luke was hanged. And Simon the Zealot was crucified. John died in exile. The church age events are only a foreshadowing, though, of what it's going to be in the tribulation period. We've read of it, haven't we? All of those martyred saints that come out from under the golden altar and they're asking the Lord, "Lord, when will you avenge our blood?" In the tribulation period, there are many of them going to die. Thousands. Verse 10 says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." Talking about what period? The tribulation period. The gospel's got to be published among all the nations. Before the end, there's a job to do. The gospel must be carried to all the nations of the world. These disciples obviously didn't understand what would be involved, and they didn't exactly know what the gospel was just yet. During the tribulation, will the gospel be spread? By whom? The 144,000? The two witnesses? And who else? The majority, all the believers, everybody who is one to Christ, they're going to know time is short. My loved ones have very little time. Doesn't matter what it costs, I'm going to tell them about Christ. During the tribulation, the gospel will indeed go around the world. And many, many, many will be saved. But it would be a lot easier for them if they just do it now. Verse 11 says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand that beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." Do you understand that? You're going to be arrested and hauled before the magistrates for preaching the gospel. Don't even think about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. There are examples of that in the prophets. In Jeremiah 1:9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put words in thy mouth." In Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, Stephen said, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake." God gave him the words. Remember Stephen who was stoned? God gave him the words to say. What a testimony. So this verse says, don't even think about what to say. That's great news for preachers. No, not really. This verse is not telling us preachers that we don't need to study before we preach, is it? This is for martyrs, not ministers. You don't need to worry about, will I do the right thing? Will I say the right? Just let the Spirit of God take control. He's telling them, and you'll do the right thing. You'll say the right thing. Verse 12 says, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death. And the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death." Do we see foreshadowings of this? Maybe some. You hear about kids suing their parents? Killing their parents? "Brother shall be against brother." During the tribulation period, this will be common. It'll be a common occurrence. The Antichrist will enjoy more loyalty than a father with his son or a husband with his wife. People will sell their souls out to this man who seems to have all the answers and can put it all together. Compared to Jesus' words, compare that to Jesus' words to the church and to the disciples, really, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law." He says, what was his point? The gospel divides. There are those who will believe and those who refuse to believe, and there's a schism between them. There's a foreshadowing of these things in this age. And it may increase in intensity and will, but the real fulfillment of this particular sign is in the first part of the tribulation period. Our last verse today, verse 13, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." hated. Remember the Lord's words in John chapter 15. Remember the word that I said unto you, that servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if, what? The world hates you. So in the tribulation period, parents will turn on their children. The gospel will divide. We already see it. The gospel divides people. Our nation is divided because of Christianity right now. Not only that, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Those who hold fast to the end of the tribulation will be delivered. How so? Well, the king's coming. Hold the fort, for I am coming. I love to sing that song. I really do. Hold the fort, for I'm coming. But we should do more than hold the fort, right? We should go outside the fort. Try to win the lost. But those who hold on, those who are faithful to the end, they'll be rejoicing when they see the Lord Jesus coming down out of the skies to set up his kingdom, where they'll enter in their natural bodies and live for many years, serving him in his kingdom. And so that's the Olivet Discourse, part one, talking about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. A lot of what we read sort of sounds like today. It does, because we're getting pretty close. But these things are going to be intensified, and there'll be signs through the first part of the tribulation period. Now, what did we learn? Don't go home yet. Jesus was never too tired to teach. Do you remember that? He took advantage of every opportunity. Who's the greatest resource if you're teaching medical students? A doctor, right? Now you help me out. Who's the best flight instructor for young pilots? A pilot. Who's the best teacher in preparing delicious meals? Mary Jean. A cook. Who should be responsible for training new converts for Christ? Christians. You got any disciples? Is there anybody you're working on remotely? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Getting them ready. Who are we training now? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach. That means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teaching them. Who are you teaching? Secondly, we learned from the destruction of the second temple, we learned that temporal things are not really that important. Temporal things are not really that important when we compare them to the eternal. Thirdly, we learn that there is a foreshadowing of the signs that will mark the tribulation period. That foreshadowing we can see even in our day, but they're not signs by which we can set our calendars. Deceivers will be many. There are those who would make themselves Lord of our lives if they could. They'll take Christ's place in our life. Colossians, that we heard about this morning in chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the church, the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might, what? He might have preeminence. So don't be deceived. There are several things that are not signs. The fact that Kim Jong-un has nuclear capabilities. That doesn't mean the end of the world is going to be here tomorrow. It's not a definitive sign of things. But wars and rumors of wars will take place all the way until the last war. Natural calamities like earthquakes and famines and troubles, all of those things are shadows of things to come. Foreshadowing of the definitive signs of the tribulation period. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, we know, will suffer persecution, but not without purpose. God will use our suffering to draw us close to Himself, but also as a testimony to those who observe. God's plan is that the gospel be published in every nation before the end. For the end. Are we publishing the gospel like we ought? Handing a tract to a receptionist, to a clerk, or speak of the Lord in a conversation with an unsaved individual. We learn that we may be called on to stand alone, but if we are, we're not to worry. You don't even need to meditate on it. The Lord will give us the words to say. And we also know from this study this morning that faith will divide families and friends. God has promised both judgment and deliverance, and He never forgets a promise. My dad knew how to swing his belt, and he spanked me when I was little. Praise the Lord, and thank you, Dad. I'm glad. I deserved almost every one of them. If I was out of the house and in a public place, my dad would lean over to me and he would say, "You're going to get a spanking when you get home." He never forgot. I tried to make him forget. I was so nice. "You need to go back to my room," he would say. God will not forget to make the crooked straight and the rough way smooth. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. But there's also the deliverance of God. There's a prerequisite to deliverance. Endurance. There's nothing to be delivered from if you haven't done some enduring. He's promised us. He has promised us deliverance. He never forgets a promise. What God says will happen in the end, it's going to happen. It's going to happen, folks, just like He said. The trumpet's going to sound one day. I hope I'm still living. I want to go up that way. Not that I'm afraid of dying. I just think that would be so exciting to be living when the trumpet sounds. And everything that we have studied in Revelation and here this morning in the Olivet Discourse, every item will be fulfilled exactly like God says. Isn't He a great God? What a plan. What a plan for the ages. What a plan for us believers who love Him and call Him our Heavenly Father. What a plan He has for us. And we should praise Him every time we start to understand a little bit more of that plan. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts, Lord. They so make our hearts glad. Not for the suffering and the judgment that will be poured out, Lord, but because of Your faithfulness, because of Your love, because of Your offer of salvation to whosoever will come to You by faith, believing in Christ. I pray, dear God, that we would take this message to heart. Father, that we would, as we see the foreshadowing of things to come, that we would be reminded, Lord, that time is short. We have much work to do. Help us to be busy, diligent, zealous for Your cause. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.